So, second last week of Isaiah. Next week will be chapter 11, last week. And then next term we're kicking into Romans, which should be awesome too. So, that'll be great. Let's pray as we get into this word. Thank you, Father, that you are in control of all things and that this evening you've drawn us here to sit under this chapter of your word. And we pray that tonight, Father, that you might do the work that you intend to do through it in each and every one of us, each as we have need. Thank you, Lord. We pray, Lord, now that you give us eyes to see and hearts to heed and understand your word and ears to hear it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my biggest problems is seeing things, seeing what is not real. Now, you're thinking, what does he see? You can see it, can't you? My little piggy down here. Henrietta. And the little pixie riding on its back. No, that's not what I mean. What I mean is this. When I look at life just with my mind, just with my emotions, just with my senses, I start to see things wrong. I start to see things as they're actually not, unless I have God's word clearly showing me exactly the way things are. I find unless I have the word of God constantly in my mind and I'm constantly thinking about it, I quickly slip into a haze of unreality. See, God's word, because he is the God of this universe, and his word to us is true and tells us exactly how life is, exactly who he is, exactly who we are, and gives us a true and consistent view of the world. He tells us what reality is, basically. And yet, when we make up our view of the world just from our senses and our mind and our emotions without the word of God in the picture, we slip into an unreal view of the world, an illusion, something that is actually not true. And when we try to live in light of that, it gets us into all sorts of troubles. The perfect example of the person who lives in unreality is the atheist. Now, it's actually very hard to live in pure atheism. But the atheist lives as if there is no God, as if there is no judgment to come, as if there is no hell and there is no heaven, and there is no saviour, and there is no need of a saviour, and there is no need to hear what God has to say or live in obedience to him at all. That is the view of the pure atheist. That is their reality. And yet, if you believe what God says in his word, that is absolute unreality, is an absolute illusion, is actually a lie and untrue. But the problem is for all of us, Christians as well. We quickly slide towards the unreal. If God's word presents to us a real view of the world, then anything different to that, often presented by our society, by the temptings of the devil, by our own sinful nature, is an unreal view of the world and untrue. It's a mirage. I've never seen a mirage, but you hear about them, you see them on movies, don't you? Well, you're walking along in the desert and off in the distance, you see there's the oasis coming, but as you stumble closer towards it, you realise it's just the sun doing something on the ground to make it do something that looks like there's something there. I don't know how it works. But it looks so real. You really believe that you're coming towards water, but as you get close, it's actually not real. It's a mirage. Or illusion. If you're a Harry Potter person, they're doing illusion things all the time. They do this one where they create a potion, and if you drink it, you look like someone else. But if you watch closely, you'll see that they don't share the same mannerisms. They don't speak with the same voice. And if you wait long enough, the potion wears off and you realise it's an illusion. It's not real. And that's the same with what we often slip into ways of viewing the world that are actually illusions and not real themselves. So let me give you a couple of examples. We're going to be watching the Olympics soon. London 2012. And it's going to be great. I love the Olympics. Heaps of awesome stuff going on. But the longer you watch the Olympics and the more you listen to the commentary and the more you get into it, you get this real picture of there's these people out there who are gods, mighty men and women who are so superior to us. Look at how incredible they are. We should bow down and be in awe and admiration of them. Now, that's the picture that's presented, but is that actually real? When God's word comes to bear on that sort of situation, you come to realise there are things to be impressed about. The discipline, the amount of energy and effort they've put into their sport, that they've pushed through difficulty. There are things to admire. But as God's word comes to bear, you also start to reckon every ability that they have has been given them by God. Every opportunity they have has been given them by God. The place where they were born, the coaches that they had, every single bit is a gift from God to them. And so that brings us to a more real understanding of what's going on. Another example, money. If you hang out for a while with people who have a bunch of cash, what you start to realise is they can do anything. Money is pure power. And so you start to think, money means I can do what I want, when I want, anywhere I want. I need money because that's going to make me happy. But that's not real. When God's word comes to bear on that situation, what you actually realise is God will say, actually, guys, money doesn't really make you happy. All the experiences in the world don't make you really happy. The truly blessed life is a life lived in relationship with me and for me, trusting me. In fact, guys, money can be dangerous because it causes you to rely on yourself and not turn to me and trust me. So you can get pictures of unreality, but God's word comes through and breaks it. The problem is we often slide towards unreality. The world cries out, lies, illusions, mirages, and the voice of the world is very loud around us in all sorts of media, in all sorts of relationships. And Satan takes that unreality and he tempts us to believe that this is in fact the way the world truly is. And our sinful nature wants to believe it. Our sinful nature, which rebels against God, wants to believe there is a different way to think about things than the way God tells us things are. Our sinful nature wants to believe there is another reality than the reality that God paints for us. And so constantly unreality attacks my Christian life, and if I'm not careful, it leads me in some pretty serious and damaging directions. Now that's exactly what's going on in this passage here. Have a look with me. You got this nation, Assyria. What seems real? You know, if you're just looking with your mind, with your emotions, with your senses, what seems real in this passage? Well, if you're Assyria, what do you think about yourself and your situation? Well, have a look with me. Verse 7. But this is not what Assyria intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. He says, "Arm not my commanders like kings. Has not Calno fared like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad and Samaria like Damascus? As my hand seized the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excel those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols?" So when Assyria looks at the situation in the world at that time, what he sees is, I am the superpower. I am God. I am the one who has gone through and defeated all these nations. And Jerusalem and Israel will be exactly the same. I'm going to come and I'm going to defeat them as well. I am the one in absolute, ultimate power. I am unstoppable. And in their power, they are proud, arrogant, and cruel. Have a look at verse 13. Assyria says, "By the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom because I have understanding. I've removed the boundaries of nations. I've plundered their treasures like a mighty one. I've subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As men gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp." You see Assyria's understanding of herself there? I did this. It was by my strength. It was by my wisdom. It was by my understanding. I plundered the nations. I removed the boundaries. I just reached in like into a nest and grabbed the eggs that were unprotected. That's how I took the nations. Look at me in my power. Look at me in my unstoppable might. No one is going to stand in my way. That is a serious view of reality. I am God. I am unstoppable. And so Assyria is puffed up with pride and cruel. Now, if you're Israel and you're living in the world at that time and you're looking at Assyria, how do you feel? Well, you feel Assyria is the superpower. Assyria does seem unstoppable, and so you feel terrified, don't you? Have a look at verse 24, chapter 10. It says, Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says, O my people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians. Now, he's going to go on to tell them why they don't need to be afraid, but he says, do not be afraid of the Assyrians, because they are afraid of the Assyrians. And then in verse 20, in that day the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down. So Israel looks at Assyria and they see this mighty superpower is coming to defeat them, and they do two things. They're afraid, and so they put their trust in Assyria. They seem to flip-flop, but some of the time they put their trust in Assyria. So what looks like reality here? What looks like reality is Assyria is mighty, powerful, unstoppable, and Assyria is filled with pride and is cruel. And when Israel looks at her, they think, we're done. There's nothing we can do. And they're filled with fear and uncertainty and worry about whether they should put their trust in Assyria to stop them being destroyed. That's what seems real. What's actually real? What actually is going on? See, God tells us in his word exactly what's going on. And he says, I'm going to use Assyria, then I'm going to stop Assyria, then I'm going to punish Assyria, and all the while I'm going to preserve and protect a remnant for my people. Let's have a look at verse 5. It says, Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against the people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. So God says, this is reality, guys. The first thing to notice is Assyria is a rod in my hand that I'm using to beat my godless people, Judah. I am bringing Assyria to punish Judah, and I'll continue to do that until my appointed time. Verse 12, when the Lord has finished all this work against Mount Zion and against Jerusalem, this is Judah and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. So God says, guys, this is reality. I'm going to punish Judah with Assyria, but there's going to come a point in time where I'm going to say to Assyria, stop, no more, and now I'm going to punish you. For your pride, for your arrogance, for your cruelty, for thinking that you were God and for treating the nations like you did. And then jump over to verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people, O Israel, be like sand by the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty will carry it out and destruct the destruction decreed upon the whole land. So again, God's truth cuts through and says, yes, Israel, Judah, you will be punished. You will be destroyed to the point where there's only a remnant left. But I'm going to stop Assyria. I'm going to destroy Assyria. I'm going to keep a remnant and protect a small group left of God's people. And if you have a look towards the end of the chapter, verse 28, there's all these names, and it's a bit of a weird section. It's hard to work out exactly what's going on. But if you understand what's going on is they're names of places as people march forward from the north towards Jerusalem to conquer it. It's as if the Assyrians are coming and they're on their way to Jerusalem, and these are places that they're passing through. With that in mind, have a listen to it. They enter Iath, they pass through Migron, they store supplies at Michmash, they go over the pass and say, we will camp overnight at Geba. Ramah trembles, Gibeah of Saul flees, cry out, O daughter of Galim, listen, O Laisha. Poor Anathoth, Madmanah is in flight, the people of Gibeon take cover. So you can get a picture of them, they're coming from the north, they're coming towards Jerusalem, they seem unstoppable, and then verse 32, this day they will halt at Nob. They'll shake their fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion at the hill of Jerusalem. God says, stop. And then verse 33, see, the Lord Almighty will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will befall before the mighty one. Yeah, this picture, they're coming. They're marching from the north. But when God says, stop, they won't go any further. And then God says, I'm going to cut you down like a tree, like a forest. Assyria is going to be defeated and destroyed. When you look at things just with our eyes, just with our minds, human from a human perspective, often we see something that is actually not real. It's an illusion. And yet when we come from the Word of God and God says, no, this is the way it is, this is reality, we see reality is actually the way it is. See, Assyria thinks, I am the superpower, look at me. And Israel thinks, they are the superpower, I need to fear them. But God says, no, guys, I'm just using Assyria to punish you for your wickedness and disobedience. And then I'm going to punish Assyria, and I'm going to keep you safe, a small remnant, and I'm going to bring you through this crisis because I'm God and I'm in control. When the Word comes into a situation, it actually cuts through the unreality and shows us things exactly the way they are. It shows us so much that we need the Word of God. We desperately need the Word of God if we are to understand our world aright. Now, the weird thing is, the different thing is, they get told exactly what's going to take place in their situation. They get told exactly what's going to happen to them and Assyria and a remnant's going to be... We don't often get told exactly what's going to take place for us, do we? The Bible doesn't tell us in our individual situations in life. But still, what the Bible does do for us is it gives us an understanding of who God is and what his world is like and what humans are like and what God's plan is. And as we get this understanding into our mind, it helps us to get a clear picture of what reality is actually like. And so when in our mind we get glimpses of an unreal picture of different ideas about the world, different views of the world, they come in contact with our understanding of God and his word. And the word of God makes it clear what life is truly like. Now, in our passage, we get a bit of a taste of that. Because the passage also shows us heaps what God is like, doesn't it? And as we look into that, what we're going to see is there's some things that this passage teaches about the very character of God and the very plan of God that are going to help us as we look at life and try to have a clear view of what life is actually about. And the first thing is to do with God's character. See, the passage shows us heaps that our God is a sovereign God. He's the king. He's in control over all things and all situations. And yet at the same time, he is the God who holds people responsible for everything they do. For all the decisions they make, he holds them accountable and calls them to account. And you see this with Assyria, don't you? Did you notice that as we went through? Have a look with me. Firstly, Assyria under God's sovereign control. Verse 5, woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger. See, Assyria's out there thinking it's just doing its own thing, destroying nations, wiping out peoples, becoming the ruler of its region. And yet God says, you are the rod of my anger. You are the one, the weapon in my hand that I am using to beat and to punish the people of Judah for their disobedience to me. God is absolutely sovereign and in control. See, verse 6, I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against the people who anger me. God dispatches. God sends. Now, not in the sense of he tells the king of Assyria to do that. The king of Assyria was just going about doing his own thing. He didn't know God wanted him to do that. But God is sovereign and rules over all things, and so God is the one who sends the Assyrians to go and punish his people. Have a look at verse 12. When the Lord has finished all this work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. So God has said, Assyria is the rod in my hand that I'm punishing Judah with. And then he says, now I'm going to stop Assyria and I'm going to punish Assyria. God is in absolute and total control over this situation. And that bit we saw before where it looks like Assyria's coming down, passing through the various places from verse 28 to 34, God says, at one point, at Nob, stop Assyria. You're coming no further, and I'm going to cut you down at that point. So you get this real picture that God is in absolute control of every single thing that goes on in this passage. And yet, at the same time, you see that God holds Assyria responsible for the way that they are acting. God punishes Assyria for their pride and their arrogance and their cruelty, even as he uses them in their pride and their arrogance and cruelty to bring about his sovereign plans and purposes. Let's have a look at verse 7. God says, I intend to beat and punish Judah in verses 5 and 6. But verse 7, this is not what the Assyrian intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Are not my commanders all kings, he says. Has not Calno fared like Carchemish, and so on. The Assyrian is the one who thinks, I've done this because I'm in control. And he is the one who, in his pride, has destroyed nations. He doesn't intend what God intends. And so God says, I'm actually going to bring punishment and judgment, in verse 12, upon Assyria for their pride and their arrogance and their cruelty. And then down in verse 15, does the axe raise itself above him who swings it, or the saw boast against him who uses it, as if a rod were to wield him who lifts it up, or a club brandish him who is not wood? So firstly, you get a sense of, again, God's sovereignty, his absolute power and control. If I take my hammer and I go out, I'm the one hammering the nail. The hammer's not lifting me up and wielding me. I'm wielding the hammer. And God is saying, I am the one wielding Assyria. And yet, verse 16, therefore the Lord Almighty will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp a fire will be kindled like a blazing fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, their Holy One a flame. In a single day it will burn and consume his thorns and his briars, the splendor of his forests and the fertile fields it will completely destroy, as when a sick man wastes away. And the remaining trees of his forest will be so few that a child could write them down. Assyria has lived in pride and arrogance and cruelty, and God says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring destruction upon you, like fire, like sickness that wastes you away, that burns you away, that destroys you. I'm going to call you to account for the way that you have lived. You see these two things happening at the same time. God is absolutely sovereign. Things only happen if he decrees that they happen. Assyria is the rod in his hand that he is wielding to bring about his purposes. And when he's done with that, he will punish them when he chooses. He'll save a remnant. He's in absolute control. And yet even as he's in absolute control and he uses Assyria, Assyria makes real decisions. Real choices, and the choices that Assyria makes are evil and wrong. And God will punish Assyria for the evil and the wickedness that they have done. They will be held morally responsible and accountable and are punished for the way that they have acted. And you see, God is in control of all things, even the evil that human beings do in this world. God is sovereign over and yet holds those people responsible for what they have done and brings judgment upon them for the evil that they have committed. Now, it's mind-blowing, isn't it? It's just mind-blowing, but it's as clear as day in this passage. In fact, it's as clear as day right throughout the Bible. God is sovereign. Human beings are responsible. And so we have this sense that I can trust the God who rules all things, and I can trust the God who will bring judgment upon the wrong done in this world. Now, if you don't believe me, it's everywhere. I want to bring you to the heart of the Bible, which is the cross of Jesus. And you, if you've been in growth groups, you've probably touched on some of these passages during the last couple of weeks. But come with me to Acts chapter 2. Now, you might have pondered this before, but in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4, there's a couple of great verses that really make this stand out. Have a look at Acts chapter 2, verse 23. It's talking about Jesus. And Peter's preaching to a crowd of Jews on the day of Pentecost. And he says this, "This man Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." You just got both those things just stuck together there in one verse. God is the one who handed Jesus over according to his set purpose and foreknowledge. God decreed that Jesus should go and die on the cross. It has been God's plan from the very beginning. It's not plan B, it is plan A from the very beginning, that Jesus would come, be born into this world, would come and would die, that we could be made right with God and brought back into relationship with him. And yet, and you, Jews, he's speaking to, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. You killed him. And you'll be held responsible for killing him. And as it goes on in the sermon, they're cut to the heart and say, what should we do? And he says, repent. They've done the wrong thing. Does that blow your mind? God in his sovereignty had ordained before the creation of the world that Jesus would come and be executed by these men in order to bring about the salvation of you and me. This is God's plan. And yet, God says to those men who put Jesus to death on the cross, I hold you responsible and I will punish you for what you have done. Humans are morally accountable and will be held responsible, make real decisions and choices. All the while, God is absolutely sovereign and brings about his sovereign will, even through the evil that human beings do. Now, it blows our mind, but God says, this is reality. This is reality of who I am. This is the reality of the universe that I live in. Just flip over one more page, chapter 4. Same thing, but in different words. Verse 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So God says, they conspired against Jesus. They plotted and raged against Jesus. They did evil in trying to kill Jesus, and yet they did what your power and will had decided beforehand had happened. They brought about the sovereign work and plan of God. Two truths are simultaneously true at the same time. You see it in Judas Iscariot. He's called the one destined to destruction. He's the one destined to kill Jesus and die, and yet he is the one who is held morally responsible because he made real decisions and choices to betray Jesus for a bag of silver so that Jesus would be executed upon the cross. God is in absolute control of all things. I might have shared this story before, but it illustrates it wonderfully for me, and also how practical and real this truth is for life. So this guy called John Patton, he was a missionary in the New Hebrides Islands, which we call Vanuatu today, and it was a terrifying place to be a missionary in those days, especially his first 4 years there. He was on the island of Tanna. His life was threatened many, many times. He's in a situation where he's trying to flee the island of Tanna, and he's surrounded by natives, and they're crying out, kill him, kill him, kill him. You know, they're egging each other on. They've got muskets and they've got bows and they've got spears and they've got clubs. And this is what John Patton writes about this moment in his journal. My heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. I saw him watching all the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow leave the bow, not a killing stone the fingers, without the permission of Jesus Christ, whose is all power in heaven and on earth. He rules all nature, animate and inanimate, and restrains even the savage of the South Seas. You hear that? He stands in a situation where his life is absolutely under threat and he is reminded by the truth of the scripture, Jesus is in absolute control of this situation. He might at this point choose to take my life and take me to glory, which is better by far, but I know that I am immortal until Jesus should say otherwise. Not an arrow can be fired until Jesus says it. That is how in control God is of every situation in our life. Jesus says, not a sparrow falls to the ground except by the will of my Father in heaven. God is in absolute control. Now, this gives us great confidence, doesn't it, that he is in control of my life. But it also gives us great confidence that he is the one who punishes evil and doesn't let the guilty get away unpunished, and people will be held responsible for what they've done, which again calls us to to fly to Jesus, because we need salvation. If I'm going to be held responsible for the wrong that I've done in this world, I'm in a dangerous, dangerous situation unless I have Jesus, the Saviour. See, truth about the character of God helps us dispel unreality in all sorts of situations. And that's just a couple of truths about the character of God. Others that we could even just draw from this passage are, you see God in his utter faithfulness in keeping a remnant of this wicked people because he made a promise way back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and said, you are my people and I will not get rid of you. And so even here he's keeping that promise and he's keeping a remnant, a small group of people. And in the end, he's going to bring about a greater salvation in his ultimate remnant, Jesus, the true Israel, and for all who are in Jesus. But again, we see even in our passage tonight, there is a faithful God who keeps his promises, who brings salvation for his people. And as we get truths like that about who God is and what our world's like and who we are into us, it helps get rid of unreality and helps us to see the world the way it actually is. I need to come to church every week for lots of reasons, but one of them is I need to hear the read word. I need to hear the preach word. I need to hear the sung word. I need to have people speak the word into my life, because otherwise I'll slip into crazy ideas about life, crazy ways of viewing the world. And they'll seem so right. They'll seem so real. They'll seem like this is really what life is like and really what life is about. But until I come in contact with the word of God, when I come in contact with the word of God, the mirage will disappear and the illusion will disappear and I'll see things the way they actually are. I need the word of God daily. I need to read the Bible. Otherwise, my mind slips into ungodly thinking, unwise thinking, sinful ways of thinking. And where my mind goes, my heart follows. And where my heart follows, my life follows. I need the word of God. And I need to think about the word of God, not just read it, not just hear it, but actually think it and have it clash in my mind with things I think and hear. So a new idea comes up for me. I need to bring the word of God to bear and butt against in my mind that new idea to see, is this real and true or is it unreality? I need to bring reality against it so that I can see what is actually right and true. You're hanging out with a group of people and you start to think in certain ways. And shape your life according to that. I need to think, is that true? Is that the right way to shape my life? Is that a real way to shape my life? I need the word and I need to think that through clearly and carefully. It's like Beyblades. Anyone know what a Beyblade is? You will if you've got a 3 or 4 year old boy. It's a glorified spinning top, but it's cool and it's metal and you know you've got a stadium and you battle against other boys with Beyblades. So you wind your little thing on and you come to the stadium and you go, 3, 2, 1, let it rip. And you pull it and the other person pulls it and these little spinning tops come down and they go, ching, 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 ching. And eventually one wins. And you're like, yeah, I'm the Beyblade winner. We need our minds to be the Beyblade stadiums. We have this ultimate Beyblade, this ultimate cool spinning top thing, which is the truth of God that in the end always wins if we just give it long enough, spinning in the arena and clashing against any false idea. The problem is we live in an age where we don't want to think, and so we let the untrue Beyblades win. We need to bring those ideas together in our minds so they ching, ching, ching until the truth of God defeats unreality. Now, a few examples. I started with the money one. Now, this is not for you if you're in a difficult financial situation, but I feel this. You hang out with people or you see people around who have all the money that they could want. They eat where they want. They go out where they want. They travel where they want. They drive whatever car they want. They wear whatever they want. They have whatever experiences they want. And they don't even seem to need to think about it. You know, there's so much money. It's like liquid power, liquid happiness, money. And you hang out or you see that for a while and you start to think, yeah, I need more money. Money's where it's at. It starts to grab you in the heart. Does anyone else feel that? How am I going to do that? Maybe I can change my job or another job on the side, or maybe I won't declare everything in my tax. Maybe I'll try some risky investments. Maybe I'll buy a lotto ticket. And you start dreaming. And all of those things are wrong. It starts to take your heart because you think, if I just had more money, life would be worthwhile. But God says, money won't make you happy. All the experiences that money can buy won't give you the life that you're looking for. Living with me now and in the age to come, that's what life is about. True freedom and happiness is relying on me, trusting me, serving me. Ching, 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 ching. The word of God wins if we just let it fight in there long enough. Sacrifice and service. We'll look around us and we'll see there's a bunch of Christians who love and trust Jesus, but they don't really do a heap for his kingdom. They don't do much for him in his work. Now, again, there can be all sorts of good reasons and that sort of thing, but put that aside. We see it and our minds and our emotions will say, that's normal. And we'll listen to Satan when he says stuff like, your time's really precious. And you and your family, they are really important. Don't give too much time to Jesus' work. It really will drain you. You'll be tired. You won't have the time that you really should to invest in your family. You won't be able to just drop everything and go away when you want to. Life won't be balanced. Protect yourself. Hold back on serving. You serve, but not too much. When you hear the word of God, you hear, whatever you do, don't live a balanced life. Don't protect your life. Don't hold back your life. Give up your life, Jesus says. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. Pour yourself out for my work in the kingdom. Ching, 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 ching. And the word of God cuts through and gives us a clear picture. I feel this every time I have a break from my normal routine and I go on, I just relax, I just enjoy stuff. I start to think about ways where I can reshape my life so I'm not going to give as much service to Jesus so I can just do heaps more fun things for me and my family. I feel this all the time, don't you? My days are slipping away. Do you ever feel that one? I've got to seize the day. I've got to do my bucket list of things. I've got to get every experience. I don't want to waste a day. I want to eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow I die. Don't limit yourself. But God says, if you're a Christian, there's a whole new world to come. Yeah, there's only 80 years here, if you're lucky. But there's an eternity to come in a whole new renovated, recreated universe, which is going to be so amazing you cannot imagine. Don't waste this life, but live this life for the life to come with God's priorities. Ching, ching, ching. The word of God needs to bring reality into unreality. An example from our passage. You look at Assyria and you think, this is everything. They are everything. They are incredibly proud and they are arrogant. They thought because of their power, they are amazing. They're the winners. And when Israel looked at them, they looked at them and they thought, they're the winners. And we do that in our society. We look around. And if we're the winners, we think, I am so good. And we get proud and arrogant and puffed up ourselves. If we look around, we see others who are the winners, like the Assyrians. We look at them and are either afraid or want to fawn over them and trust them, or sometimes a bit of both. There are those because of their wealth and power or their incredible prowess in their sport or their business, or they're just really good looking, or they're amazing with people and their families, or they just seem to have really fun lives, or they're the most amazing singers, The Voice. You know, we look at the winners and we often so fear them and so admire them. And we actually believe that these people are better than other people. But God says, we're dust. We're just dust, all of us. Flowers that are here today and wither and fade and are gone tomorrow. Every ability that every person has, every opportunity, every bit of training, their mind, their background, where they were born in the world, is from God. And so as people, we'd do well to bow in humility before the God who has made and who owns us and who has given us everything that we have. There's this scene in one of my favourite movies, Braveheart, where Mel Gibson, who's not very popular these days, but back then he was all right, comes before the Queen and she's searching for something to say, and she says, I understand you've been given the rank of knight. And he says, I've been given nothing. He says in a cool Scottish accent, oh, I can't do that. I've been given nothing. God makes men what they are. So true, isn't it? We're puffed up with pride in our positions and God makes us what we are. Ching, ching, ching. The word of God wins. Illusion. Illusion's all around us, like the potion, like the mirage. We need the word of God to come in and dispel unreality, dispel wrong and false ways of looking at the world and looking at life. With truths like, God is in control of every situation. He holds people responsible for what they've done and will bring them to account. He's faithful. He's the Saviour. And 100 truths beside that the Word of God brings into our minds. And then we need to take those truths and bring them head to head with false views, with unrealities, or with things we're just not sure about so we can see if they're unreality. Like the Beyblades. So that the Word of God can actually win those battles in our mind, which will feed into our heart, which will feed into our life every time. Let's pray that God would do that. Father, thank you that your Word is truth. Thank you that it is mighty and powerful. Thank you that it could cut through and win us to salvation, win us to see the reality of what you have done in your Son to save us. And we pray, Father, that day by day we would bring this truth into our heart and into our mind. We would bring it head to head with unreality and false truth. And that you would be gracious in allowing your truth to win every time, so that our minds are reshaped to see things rightly, so that our hearts are captured by those things, so that our lives are lived in love and service of you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.